than Jeffrey. Now, what was interesting, I went home that December, Phyllis and I went home, and she said, I went to the store and I found a book on Kentucky. I said, really? She said, yes. It's written by this man that works for Western or the something, and his name is Jonathan Jeffrey. I said, I know him. And my mom said, really? I said, yes, I do. She was very impressed with that book. So you've done so many. So, Jonathan, thank you for bringing a message tonight.
I don't have to tell any jokes or anything like that tonight.
Well,
so.
they're primed. They're primed up.
Tonight, I'm going to talk to you again about one of my favorite people in the Bible. And again, I never refer to them as characters because they are real people who lived. But I'm tying this in with something that Jesus said about counting the cost. And it kind of goes along with that, the cross that we just sang about, counting the cost. And so this is from Luke chapter 14. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it's not able to be finished, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. This ties in with this teaching that I'm going to tell you about tonight about from Nehemiah. And we're talking about Nehemiah 9 and 10. So we're honestly, you can open your Bible in there, but I'm going to tell you, it's all of chapter 9 just about is a list of names. So unless you want to pronounce them, somebody could come up and pronounce them for us. I could get somebody. Oh, Linda Owens. She would be my person to do it if she could come up here. No, I won't make you do that. But the last time I did one of these, we talked about the characteristics that a person needs in order to embark on spiritual leadership. And this time, I want to discuss how important it is to think and pray through things before acting. The classic story related to this deferring emotion comes from one of my favorite American presidents, Abraham Lincoln. And whenever he really felt the urge to tell somebody off, he would compose what he called a hot letter. And in it, he would pile all of his anger into this note. And then, as Doris Kearns Goodwin, the historian, explains, after a cooling down period, he would take that letter back out and he would write across it, never sent, never signed. Now, there are many of these that have that still exist today because he kept them and they were never sent. So consequently, some of the Civil War generals that he was particularly angry with, they never got the message about how upset he really was about particular battles that they had lost that were devastating to him as president. Just like Abraham Lincoln would put something off in order to quell anger, sometimes we need to wait in order to think and pray through things. And it's been my experience that waiting in the spiritual kingdom is never a time of inactivity. God's always working in that time period when we're waiting. And sometimes, and some of you have experienced this, the waiting is sometimes years. It's because that's all in God's good timing. And I always tell people this because it is absolutely true. We don't have 20/20 vision until we've already been through something. We don't completely understand it until we've already been through it. And we surely don't see sometimes God's provident hand on us as we're going through a situation until we're already through it. Well, I told you last time that one of the reasons I really admire Nehemiah is the fact that the more you get to know him, the more you respect him. And this is not always true of all people. As a matter of fact, it's probably true of a few people. The more you get to know them, the less you might respect them. But besides a couple of bouts with righteous anger, you're not going to find any dirt on Nehemiah in the Bible. And the Bible does not cover up people's foibles. You know, their sins are in the Bible too. But Nehemiah, there's none listed except for these couple of times when he got angry, and he deserved to be angry. Now, he may have picked his teeth or did that thing where you whistle through your teeth. You know, I can't stand that. But or he may have snorted when he laughed, but he was not licentious or evil or irreverent or immoral. Now, you can overlook some bad habits, right? Now, all you husbands and wives, I know, you can overlook some bad habits. But you can't ignore what's important. And this is a hard lesson, but it is the absolute truth. We don't get to choose the people who come into the kingdom. It is not our job. Look at it this way. Beautiful and intelligent Trisha Gent still picked Ed for her husband. So... Yes, you are the winner, Ed. That is for sure. She saw things in him that maybe we didn't. Just saying, Ed. Now, I also admire Nehemiah because he planned things out with God's help. He bathed his plans in prayer, and he executed his, and I mean his with a capital H, because he's executing God's plans in consultation with God. And I want you to know that God blessed those plans because he, again with a capital H, was involved in them. I think this is one of our problems. We make plans sometimes too hastily and leave God out of the process altogether. 2 years ago, WKU decided that I wasn't professional enough. So they sent me to Memphis for professional development. It was a seminar on project management. And the chief thing that I took away from this two-day seminar, 2 days where you had to participate a lot, oh, mercy. Y'all know what I mean. Group work. But the thing that I took away more than anything is that if you are going to successfully oversee a project to completion, you've got to do a lot of planning if it's going to be successful. Project management entails a lot of the same components of strategic planning, you know, identifying your strengths and weaknesses, threats and opportunities. But it marries that with the concept of stakeholders, the people who are involved in your project, the people that are going to be affected by your project, and the people who are going to give money for your project. So you pull all these stakeholders together and you use your strategic planning to help fulfill a project, however big or small it may be. But it guarantees that your success is predicated on careful planning. Now, this is a little book by Chuck Swindoll, which I absolutely love. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. It's all about spiritual leadership. It's really good. But in one of the epigrams at the first of a chapter here, he says, there are two things that are the most important, are the most difficult to get people to do. Now, just think about this. Number one, to think. And two, to do things in the order of their importance. In other words, have priorities. So let me read that again. There are two things that are the most difficult to get people to do. To think and to do things in the order of their importance. And so, listen, God taught Nehemiah how to do this. You know, there was that book, and all of you are old enough to remember, Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Remember that book? I often thought that I could write a book about everything I needed to know in life I learned at church. And I mean, seriously. But I think you could write everything you need to know about project management out of the book of Nehemiah, because he handles it so well, and all the little steps are actually in there. I'm not going to go into all that, by the way. But another reason that I like Nehemiah is I think we're kindred spirits. I took a personality test 3 weeks ago. Again, Western's trying to tell me something. Now, I didn't learn anything new because I've lived with myself for 59 years. But it did reaffirm something, that God made me in my own individual way in order to fulfill something in his kingdom in my own individual way, the way that he made me. And I knew I shouldn't have put this down. I love this set of verses in 1 Corinthians 9. And you guys will love it too. You'll remember it, of course. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. I love that. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, what would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Love that. If we were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it must be truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if any member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now get this. I love verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Gosh, I love that. So I may be an armpit or a big toe, but I'm needed, and I never will forget I have to throw these things in. I was talking to somebody about toes this week, believe it or not, and I remember my grandmother had hammer toe. Are any of y'all familiar with that? Her second toe actually overlapped her big toe. I don't know. Anyway, I just had to tell you that. But because it was so hideous, you know, when we would look at my grandmother over there, she was kind of like an oyster anyway, sitting over there in her chair with these little black beady eyes. And then she would cross her legs, you know, and then there would be that big toe that's sitting there all crossed over. Anyway, I've lost my train of thought here. Here's the train of thought. The plotting, thinking person is necessary and is needed. And consequently, there are things that everyone can learn from each other. Now, my personality type is to collect a lot of information before making a decision. And people like me are very data-driven. We like to weigh all of the factors, and we are very cautious, but we like to do things right the first time. Get it done right. Now, my poor accountability group, this group of three men that I meet with weekly, lived with me for a year and a half before I finally decided to get a car in 2005. Now, this last time, it only took me about 6 months, but that first time, they just, every time, this and that, and but we finally got it done. Now, just like the last time I was here, I'm not going to talk about the wall, even though that's the big thing in Nehemiah, right? We all know, if there's anything we know about Nehemiah, he was sent from Persia to go back and rebuild the wall. But I do want to just briefly remind you about the time period that we're talking about. So this is the middle of the 400s BC. So it's about 1,000 years after Moses and about 400 years before Jesus. And a lot of the Jewish people had been taken captive into Babylon, and they lived in a segregated portion of that country. But there were several people that were very capable, that were trained, and some of you will remember. Who remembers one of those famous people? An Israelite that served in Babylon. Daniel, absolutely. He's the big one that we all know. Who's the one that, somebody talked about it here not too long ago. Who's another one? I think it was you, Brother Burke. Didn't you talk about Esther? Queen Esther and her uncle Mordecai? And who can forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? But eventually, Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, who were both allies. So sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medes were led by somebody named Darius, and the Persians were led by a king named Cyrus. And Persia was the biggest, so, you know, if you're the biggest, you get to be more in control. But 2 Chronicles 36, 22 is a turning point, because in it says that God was telling Cyrus, he's not telling Nehemiah or somebody or Ezra, he's telling Cyrus to release some of the Jews so that they can go back to Israel and rebuild a temple. Now, this always amazes me when people say, you know, can God use an unbeliever? Absolutely. God can use whoever he needs to accomplish his purpose. So Company A, that's how I'm going to refer to them, with Zerubbabel as their leader, goes back to Jerusalem and builds a new temple exactly 70 years after Solomon's temple had been torn down. And of course, this had all been prophesied to, down to the year, 70 years. About 80 years later, another group, Company B, leaves Babylon and goes with Ezra as the commander-in-chief. And he's the one who reestablishes the sacrifices and the Mosaic law. And then 13 years later, Company C comes along, and that's Nehemiah, and he's going to rebuild the wall. But by the time we get to where I want to talk about, in Nehemiah 9 and 10, the wall's already finished. And after the wall was finished, they had a party. I mean, a big-time party. And I'm not talking about Doritos and guacamole. Dana, they had a major singing after the wall was finished. Here's how great it was. They got the people up on the wall, and they sang antiphonally back and forth to each other. I bet it was cool, just like a homecoming. But, you know, as somebody who's really interested, well, it was a homecoming, wasn't it? I mean, really. As somebody interested in words, so today I'm looking at this. Do you realize, Dana, there's only one letter difference between singing and sinning? I'm not reading anything into that, of course. I just thought it was interesting. Somebody interested in words. And you know, after they had the singing and meeting, that they would have had fried chicken and mashed potatoes with gravy after that. But after they completed the wall, had the celebration, then, you know, normally on occasions like that, we have a really big, high mountaintop experience. What happens? You start to go down, right? But here's what happened. It was amazing. A revival took place. The people came together, and they prayed about their spiritual condition. You know, when I read this again this week, this reminded me about consecrating the people. You know, this process that we just went through. Very, very similar when you think about it. And then, of all things, Ezra gets up and he reads the law back to them. And they stood for hours. Now, to me, that doesn't necessarily necessitate itself as a revival. But for them, they wanted, they were hungry for it. They were so moved that their resulting prayer found in Nehemiah 9 is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And in it, they repent and reaffirm their confidence in Jehovah God. It's a beautiful prayer. It is long. Now, before we look at the result of that revival that took place, let me say just a couple of things about thinking and planning ahead. One is, thinking is hard work. Despite what you might think, coming up with a good plan is usually far more difficult than executing it. Because if you're really planning right, you're really looking at what can cause this plan not to work. What can we do to help it work? Who are the people that can help get it to work? Leaders who don't plan carefully and shoot from the hip often miss the target and wound people. Now just think about that again for a second. There is a lot of truth in that. Leaders who don't plan carefully and shoot from the hip often miss the target and wound others. Thinking things through takes work, but it's absolutely worth it. As my mama would say, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing right. Now, here's how she would carry that out to the nth degree. Now, I already told y'all about my two mean sisters. Now, I'm never going to tell you their names because then you'll start to endear yourself to them. And believe me, it's not a good thing. They're mean. So one of my mean sisters who's already a teenager, and please don't go away from this thinking my mom was a horrible person. She wasn't. She just wanted to teach my sister a lesson. So my sister was not cleaning the dishes properly. And that was one of her jobs. All of us did it. We did it too, the guys. But she wasn't doing it the way my mom thought they should be done, which meant clean. So, so I'm sure my sister probably sassed her or something like that. So here's what my mom did. That night before, as my sister was going to bed, she took in a whole load of pots and pans and put them in the bed with my sister so that my sister had to sleep with these pots and pans. So I know my sister got the point, because she still tells this story to this day about my mom putting these pots and pans. And I guarantee you, matter of fact, my sister works for a nursery, a children's nursery, and she's the cook. And she gets, she gets all kinds of awards for how clean her kitchen is. And that is the gospel truth. I'm not making that up. So sometimes lessons are hard learned, but they're learned. Thinking requires prayer and something that we so are lacking in our society, quietness. Throughout Nehemiah, you're going to find him on his knees. I mean, from the beginning to the end. We've also seen him be quiet. Remember when he was silently thinking about it the whole time before he even approached the king? You know, he's the cupbearer to the king, but he's not even going to approach the king about this matter, about rebuilding the wall, until he's thought it all through. It took him 4 months of praying and thinking it through before he asked the king. He never is going to rush into things. He's never going to panic. And remember, he even made sure he had all of the supplies before he left. He made sure that the king was going to guarantee that. But this quiet business is not very easy to do, but I think it's really essential in order for us to think properly. And I don't think I'm referring to having mood music in the background even, or having buds in your ear, hearing, you know, something else. Quietness allows you to concentrate. As a matter of fact, it allows you to concentrate so much, your mind will start wandering all over the place if you don't really concentrate, even when it's quiet. Now, if you don't believe this, I'll just ask, because I know all of you know this is true. You're praying silently, and all of a sudden, you're thinking about the waffles you want to make for breakfast. Or you think about what you've got to do at work before the time clock goes off, or whatever. So when that starts happening to me, even though it's quiet, I have to start praying out loud, so that, you know, I don't lose concentration. So this quiet business does help us to concentrate, but we really have to focus in order to really give yourself time to think properly. Nehemiah's deliberate plans gave others a sense of confidence. Think about what he accomplished with that wall. They did that in record time. And they celebrated it after they did it, because they got it done quick, and they got it done right. So Nehemiah had to be doing some things that inspired confidence in these people. And I love it says in there, everybody that has ever had a position in church, it says the people had a mind to work. Oh my gosh, I wish sometimes at work, people had the mind to work. Well, that would be a blessing to a manager, right? People have the mind to work. But God gave that to those people for Nehemiah. Frequent last-minute changes and shallow, quick decisions irritate those who follow you. Trust me. And thirdly, I just want you to think about thinking requiring you to project. And I don't mean your voice. I mean to project into the future. And how is the only way that we can project into the future? I can't tell the future. I don't have a crystal ball. I can only trust in God and His direction for the future. And this is the vision that we as a church have, a vision as the, and I'm putting this with a Catholic, with a small letter C, the Catholic Church, the church. This vision comes from God Himself. But by backing off and thinking through a plan, a leader's able to travel down this plan, his projected path, intelligently, and to face future inevitabilities while still in safety. Now, Nehemiah didn't escape opposition or criticism. As a matter of fact, he got criticism from within, and he definitely had opposition from without, these pagan nations that were surrounding him. And we should not expect any different in the church today. Sometimes we're surprised that in the spiritual kingdom where we experience criticism and opposition, but you've got to keep in mind, we're dealing with fallible, saved sinners. So we're going to face both of them at some point along the way. Well, by the end of that long prayer in chapter 9, we find the people of Israel anxious to alter their lives. I'll be honest with you, we may desire to alter our lives a lot of times, but most of the time we never back it up. We don't actually change. And I'll tell you why. It's because this needs to change first before actions change. You know, Brother Tom preached a sermon on that one time, and boy, it really stuck in my head. It is absolutely true. Heart change has to take place before actions change in your life. These Jews determined to do things in the order of their importance. Remember Chuck Swindoll? And you're going to see just how they learned that. First things were to come first. They were setting priorities. They remembered the past and said to the Lord in verse 38, here's what they said. Now, because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So this is a document that the leaders are signing for the people, saying that they're going to alter their behavior. Now, they were serious. Signatures accompanied this sealed document so that everyone would know that they meant business. Now, I could hold up the deed to my house, which is paid for, thank goodness, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord. But without signatures on that, and without somebody verifying that they're true signatures, that deed is invalid. So documents are wonderful things, but if there's nobody testifying that this is really the person that signed it, they are invalid. These people were saying, Lord, we don't want this to be simply an empty series of words. We want it to be a promise that's nailed down. We declare, I love this, we declare not our independence, but we declare our dependence on God. Now, documents are important. You just ask anybody that can't prove a deed or who wants to get Social Security but doesn't have a birth certificate or who wants to build a house and doesn't have a building permit or who wants to collect life insurance but doesn't have a death certificate. And I have seen people in the work that I do, because we deal a lot with primary sources, documents of all types, I've seen people come in and weep when they find certain documents and letters. Just weep because they found a connection that they didn't have before. So documents are important. Our documents in the United States, our two biggest documents, what are they? Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Both of them are on display at the National Archives. You can go there and actually see them. I encourage you, if you do go, look at them very carefully. First of all, the Constitution's long. The Declaration of Independence is just one long page. But look at them carefully, because if you look at the Constitution, it's very, first of all, they're on animal skins. So ink doesn't absorb into animal skin. It just kind of lays on the top because it's not permeable. And so if you look at the Constitution, that's very crisp. It's not been handled. You look at the Declaration of Independence, you can hardly read it. And that's because after it was engrossed 13 times, it was handwritten out 13 times, it was taken out on the road. There was a road show with the Declaration of Independence. And it was taken out to get people to try to join this new Confederation of Nations because we were declaring our independence from Britain. So it's all worn out. I think that's a wonderful story in a document that unless you actually observe both of them, you wouldn't ever know. And this is a thing I love to ask students. This is a real thinking question. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, which one is more important? Some people say the Constitution because it provides the laws, it backs up what the Declaration of Independence started. But if we didn't have the Declaration of Independence, would we have a Constitution? It's an interesting question. But let's look at who signed this document in Nehemiah. Chapter 10 gives us a list. This is that list of 84 names, probably about 84 people here tonight. So everybody would have signed it here. And they're all the top brass. The first name on the list, guess, is who? You'd think it might be Ezra the priest, but actually it's Nehemiah, because by now he's governor. There are also 22 priests listed, 17 Levites, and 44 others who are called leaders of family groups or households. But more important than their names is how they're described in verse 28. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding. So they were separated out from the people surrounding them, and they did it with full knowledge in signing it. This tells us two things about these folks. One, they're separated out from the heathens, and two, they had an understanding of what they were doing. And this also means that no small children signed this document. They would not have been able to understand it. It also tells us that in order to sign a document, a person had to understand that the appearance of his name meant that he would be distinctly unique and unlike the pagans surrounding them. Now, verse 28 also tells us that the 84 signatures were not the only people committing to this document. It says, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. There were others who were willing to courageously affirm this document. And documenting our priorities is really important. I know in goal setting, you always need to write your goals down. And if you don't, you'll be tempted to alter them in your head, or worse, forget them. And written priorities don't get vague or fuzzy. So if they're written down, you've got them there. Now, we can't leave the document without saying what was in it. What did the Jewish nation promise to do in this document? And the general principle here is that they agreed to obey God. I mean, that's the way it works, right? You obey God, you're blessed. So, first of all, they agreed to obey God in their homes. And very specifically, they said in verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, I want y'all to please hear what I'm saying here. This was more for spiritual distinctiveness than it was for ethnic distinctiveness. This was for spiritual distinctiveness. They were surrounded by pagans, and they are promising God that they will not allow their children to marry the pagans. Next, the signers agreed to conduct business in an obedient manner. Verse 31 says, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forgo the crops the seventh year and exaction of every debt. So what he's saying here is, if this on the Saturday Sabbath, the sun's going down, we see that there are people coming into town to do business, then we're just going to put up the no open sign. We're closed. We'll talk to you tomorrow. And when the seventh year rolled around, we're going to rest from the sowing and weeping, and we're also going to forgo collecting the debt in the seventh year. So first of all, we're making promises related to our home and making them distinctive. We're making promises related to our business and to make them distinctive. And lastly, and I think this is a wonderful thing, we are going to take care of God's house. We're going to take care of the temple. The Jews said we're going to put God first in the home and in business activities. And in verses 32 through 39, the word God's house or God's home or the God's temple is mentioned 9 times. This is how important it is. And I'm paraphrasing here because I'm taking out some of the excessive wording here. But here's basically what they say. We also place ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly for the showbread. So maybe that would not be as big a responsibility to contribute yearly for that. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people in order that they may bring their first fruits also. So, Dana, we're going to make sure you got wood for your fireplace and take care of you as a priest, a minister to the congregation. In summary, they pledged to not neglect the house of God. Now, I want you to think about the implications of this. The house of God, of course, then is the temple. That's where God resided. But when Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn in two. The temple now is us. So we need to take care of the temple here too. There are two implications here. We take care of the church. And then two, we take care of not just our physical body, but we make sure that we're living a life of distinctiveness and integrity ourselves. And you could explore that. I think somebody could talk about that concept for a whole sermon. But the nation of Israel, through this document, set some priorities and they wrote them down. And here's just a couple of take-home things for you. One is that serious thought and prayer should precede any significant decision. And it does precede any significant change. Prayer and serious thought precedes those things. Secondly, written plans confirm right priorities. It's a good thing to write these things down, to figure out what is most important based on the scripture, based on the church, and based on how the Holy Spirit leads you, and then write some of those down. I encourage you to even write them in your Bible. That's okay. If you keep a journal, write some of those things down, and then periodically come back to them. Sometimes we write stuff down, and then we never, you know, then 50 years later, we pull it out for our kids. Oh, look, I wrote this when I was. Periodically go back and say, you know, am I keeping the priorities that the scripture tells me to keep? And then thirdly, this is a really important one. It's kind of wordy, but think about it. A loss of distinction and conformity to the world go hand in hand. If we begin to lose our edge or our distinctiveness because of who we are in God, that goes hand in hand with conformity with the world. If we lose our distinctiveness, we need to examine our life and our work and our worship and ask, am I really being distinctive? Am I distinct from the pagan world around me? Or can anybody tell the difference? You can't live a distinctive life without convictions. It's impossible. So let the Holy Spirit lead you in that process of making yourself more distinctive in the world today. And it comes at a cost. It comes at a cost of giving up our will to God's will. And like the scripture that I read at the very beginning where he says, you know, these people counted the cost before they made a decision to do something. Making decisions in the spiritual kingdom are the same thing. They have costs associated with them. Things to give up, things certainly that we will gain, but there are things to give up too. And there's a cost. And so this is always our decision time. And I don't know about you guys, but I hope we never lose the concept of a public invitation, because it goes right along with what these people did. They came to conviction, they wrote it down, and it came as a result of worship and through prayer with God. And I think these public times are really important. We have a public time when we commit ourselves in baptism, but I think this commitment time in front of other people is a really important thing in the spiritual world. And so this is a time when we give you the opportunity to make decisions, either to follow Christ or to join the church, to make recommitments, or if you just want to come and pray, the altar will be open for you down here. Oh, I'm going to pray. Okay, thank you. Father God, help us in our life to set right priorities based on your word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to live a life that is committed to those things and has conviction about those things. And then, Father, help us to plan in consultation with you, to not make decisions on our own, but to follow your guidance, which really gives us the vision that we need for the future. And Father, help us then to trust you, that you'd not let us astray in setting those priorities or planning for the future or the vision, but we trust you then. And this is our faith walk with you. And God, we know we can't please you without faith. And so God, some people might need to make a decision today, a faith decision, trusting you for salvation, trusting you that you're leading them to a congregation where they can be a vital part, a necessary part, to build a kingdom. Or Father, who knows the other decisions that might need to be made? Help them to be made because there's a heart change first. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead.